abundance and privilege in this country to freely travel as we do. And it's a time of the year where people think about the birth of the country. And we are very, very privileged to have the liberty and the freedom that we have in terms of politically and as far as the law. What is far greater is our freedom in Christ. And one of the things about freedom, whether it be physical liberty or spiritual liberty, liberty comes at a price, and you have to fight for it. And so happens in the church that there are those who, unfortunately, for whatever reason, the pull of the world, maybe family issues, but they begin to try to go a different path than the spiritual liberty that we've been given in Christ, and they end up going down a path where false doctrine is taught and people are brought into bondage. I have a lesson this morning. It's really a summary of a pretty extensive series I did about 5 years ago called Reasoning from the Resurrection. And I want to show you the kind of approach we must take toward God's Word, how God communicates, and most of all, dealing with some of the false ideas out there of how there are things that must be fought and defeated doctrinally and defeated within our hearts if we're going to benefit from what the Lord has done for us. I want to talk to you about reasoning from the resurrection. Let's start off, if we could, with Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. One of the things I love to talk about as I talk with young people is that Christianity is very different than any other major world religion. And that Christianity is based upon a historical event, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But not only is it based on a historical event, it's also based upon the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? If there was not a historical Jesus, Christianity would be worthless. Here's a question that Jesus raised of his disciples in Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, and other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" By the way, if you wanted to talk about evangelism and you want to have a way to talk with your religious neighbors about evangelism, why don't you talk to them about this question of who is Jesus? Would you like to examine with me the historical Jesus? You might be surprised of how many people would be willing to do that. And I think it makes a great study. But here, there are people talking about Jesus in his day. And Peter had come to a conclusion. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter reasoned. He reasoned from Jesus' teaching. He reasoned from what he saw in the Lord. He reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures. And in that sense, it was revealed to him that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you so reason? I'm not going to give you the full outline on this. You've heard me preach the full outline on this. But I want to show you that the reasoning process that we use to conclude that Jesus is the Son of God is the same reasoning process we will use with every other major Bible doctrine. And even further, what we'll see about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is going to impact every other major doctrine. Jesus wanted people concerning his identity, he wanted people to struggle with it. Jesus didn't make it easy to believe that he was raised from the dead. You may say, well, there's powerful evidence. There is. But it's still evidence that was presented in testimony for the most part. Those throughout the centuries who have come to believe in Jesus, they had to believe testimony. They were not eyewitnesses as the apostles were. But I believe every man can come to make the conclusion that those in Acts made when the sermon was presented through eyewitness testimony, through fulfilled prophecy, through the miracles wrought by Jesus, people heard that evidence, they reasoned from it, and they concluded this, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's good to know there is a God. It's good to know about what the apostles taught. But we need to know who Jesus is. And there is evidence, and when that evidence becomes real, we understand it impacts your life and my life, and we likewise need to say, what shall we do? This comes from reason. And so again, I would suggest, Christians, I know I talk about this subject often because I need to. It's the foundation of the gospel. We need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Can you establish from evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Jesus pointed out in John 8:31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's green truth can be established in any culture, in any age, at any time, with any nationality, in any language. Truth is truth, and it can be examined by anyone that's willing to test it. And you know, the concept of Christianity that's commonly held today is that it doesn't involve reason. That is experience. It's something you inherit. But not the religion of Jesus. The Christian faith is going to be that which is based on testimony and reason. Quickly, the first point I want to make is, and again, this is a very brief overview of the idea of eyewitness testimony. What you find is that Jesus and the Father had a plan. And the plan was this, to select these 12 men as apostles, put them forth during his ministry, have these men be trained by Jesus, but most of all, let these men go through a meat grinder, thinking Jesus had, well, knowing Jesus had died and thinking it was over. They didn't listen to Jesus during his ministry when he said he'd be raised from the dead. His enemies understood it, but they didn't understand it. And here they thought everything was lost. And then they came to see Jesus. They touched Jesus. They held Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They met with Jesus on different times, and Jesus gave them additional teaching. Now imagine that being you and me. We lived with somebody for 3.5 years and then are devastated knowing that he was dead and then he was raised to life. And we know that. Ooh. If you and I could know like the apostles knew, we'll have something to talk about. And that's exactly God's plan. He says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day he was taking up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts 10 put it this way, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed himself openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Even those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Eyewitness testimony. Brethren, I hope we come to know better apostles. I really think it's a crying need of this generation for us to understand these men and understand the role they played. What if you had met an apostle in the first century? They would have had a message to tell you about. A message of conviction, a message of evidence, a message that they wouldn't have minded you challenging 1,000 ways, because truth is truth, and God wanted to make sure that this is the one miracle that he was going to give evidence for all generations. Now, somebody may say, well, Larry, you got some 2,000-year-old men making claims. Why should I believe that? Why should I change my life for something that happened 2,000 years ago? Good question. Let's talk about it. You know, we understand that history does have power. I don't know, unless you're the one who's kind of the conspiracy theory that even doesn't think that the moon landing occurred. You know, there are some people that are basically going to say, well, you know, unless I see it, I'll believe it. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. Well, good luck with that approach. First off, you're going to have trouble with your wife if that's the approach you take. When your wife comes up and tells you something happened and you don't believe it. But let's just talk about history. How many believe that Caesar exists? How many believe that Napoleon exists? How many of you talk about all of history? We talk about George Washington. You know, we talk about July 4th, and we weren't there in the Revolutionary War. There's a power to history. But I'll tell you what, this is not just any history. This is a history of what would seem to be so insignificant out here in the land of the Jews, in the land where it seemed to be an insignificant country, insignificant people within this insignificant country. But there was testimony that shook the world in the first century, that even the Roman historian Tacitus reported it, the Jewish historian Josephus reported it, and we have the documents transmitted from the first century and the most accurate transmission of any document of ancient history. These men that were eyewitnesses were there. These are things you test. If you want to test a witness, were you there? We've already read in Acts 10, they ate and drank with them. Look at 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here are men that are eyewitnesses. Those eyewitnesses were heard. And the people who heard this testimony, a large number of people throughout the then known world, a large number of people accepted that testimony and became Christians. You know, another thing that you look at as you talk about testimony is somebody trying to take advantage of me. You know, being a salesman is an honorable profession. I know sometimes people joke about used car salesmen, you know, as if they're bad. But, you know, I never forget one of the most faithful Christians I ever knew was a used car salesman. Matter of fact, I sometimes sold my used car. I guess that made me a used car salesman. You know, every now and then I sell things. Just because you sell something doesn't make you bad. But one of the things you'd want to do if somebody's making claims about something and money's going to be involved or something else, you may want to think, well, you know, is this guy, what's his motive? Let's talk about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Paul was the last apostle appointed. He says, pointed out at due time. He was a man that was in one of the highest positions in Judaism. He was respected. He had some of the best education. And he was going about killing Christians. He was motivated to kill Christians. The Lord appeared to him. And guess what? The Lord appeared to him and he became an eyewitness and he became an apostle. And he's writing to the church at Corinth saying, hey, listen, if I'm making this up, I'm crazy. Because look at what I'm getting for telling this account, 1 Corinthians 15:30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you realize when you're reading your New Testament, with the exception of John, you're reading the account of men, we're speaking of apostles, of men who died for this testimony, of men who left their homes and went other places and spent their life trying to get people to understand God's fulfillment is in Jesus who was raised from the dead. We saw him. And I will tell you, even knowledgeable atheists today who look at the apostles will have to admit this. They will say, these men are sincere. Now, if you debate the atheists, they'll say they're sincere but sincerely mistaken. And we don't have time to talk about some of those arguments this morning. But you look at, was somebody there? What's their motive? What's their character? Are they reliable? And then you ask the question, are there other witnesses and do they agree? And Paul even wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 6, it says, after he appeared to the apostles, it says, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Could I ask of you, I know that not everyone here is a Christian. I know that not everyone here has yet been baptized into Christ. I know that not everyone here who even would say that I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead has let that impact their life. Would you look again at the testimony found in the book of Acts, found in the gospel account? And come to have a faith that's willing to move you. These witnesses are credible. Quickly, I've talked about this a lot from the pulpit, but this is my best. I love this example. How about fulfilled prophecy? We've already studied this morning. We read passages where Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is that found? Well, that's found in Matthew. We read in Matthew 27, very ably led a moment ago. That's also found in Psalms 22. In Psalms 22, the words of Christ are recorded. In Psalms 22, the words of his enemies are recorded. We read that in Matthew 27 this morning. Now think about this. Over 1,000 years before these words were spoken, we read the words of his enemies. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. This was written before Jesus was ever born, 1,000 years. It's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Wow. The power of prophecy. And again, one of my favorite old prophecies. I quote it a lot from the pulpit. I'm going to quote it again this morning. Here is an intricate description of crucifixion and basically what Jesus was thinking as he just looked. Here he was dying, looking at his own body, giving us this account. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We went to the cross this morning. Imagine you being in Jesus' body. Your heart is pounding and pounding. You have infection. You have wounds. You have swelling. You have a raging thirst. You're being held up by wounds, and the only way that you can breathe is to pull on those wounds. And here you are in the ultimate torment. And then you look at your body, verse 17, I count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. And look at verse 18. He looks at those enemies around the cross, the soldiers. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Evidence. But see, this is presented for us to reason. The scriptures tell us things, they show us things, we have historical accounts, and from those things we draw conclusions. You know what I just described to you? Command, example, and inference. That's the way language works. And therefore we can conclude that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, having drawn that conclusion, I want to go a little further. Look at Romans 1 and verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Why does the resurrection of the dead establish him as the Son of God? Lazarus was raised from the dead. That didn't make him the Son of God. There were other people raised from the dead in the Old Testament and New Testament. It didn't make them the Son of God. Why does the resurrection of Jesus make him the Son of God? Well, here's why. He claimed he was the Son of God, and he claimed in his ministry that the sign of signs that would be shown, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. I'll show you a sign. I'll show you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the great fish. And the enemies understood that. He claimed to be the Son of God and said the sign of signs would be his resurrection. And did God raise an imposter? Of course he didn't. But now let's go further. My study is really, even though major part of my lesson has been on the resurrection, but let me tell you what happens when I believe that. I then come to understand something about the life to come. I'm studying with a brother right now that has taken the position that the resurrection of Christ has already passed. Sometimes people call it realized eschatology or the AD 70 doctrine. That's actually been spreading among some brethren, that the resurrection is past, that in AD 70, that was the second coming, and that was the final judgment. I'm stunned by that. I understand. I've got a brother I'm studying with, and I understand some of the why he's reasoning that. But let me tell you how I reason about the second coming and the judgment of God. I begin with the resurrection. If I know that Jesus, there was a physical death, a physical burial, a physical resurrection, a physical ascension, then it helps me understand passages. We know that there was some question about Jesus' resurrection. You know, the Gnostics would have said that Jesus never came in the flesh. Now, I don't know how they handled the resurrection. I guess they have Jesus as a spirit and not as flesh. But here Jesus wanted to make it very clear. And for us, as we look at the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus had a physical body. Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see, for a spirit does not have flesh as bones as you see that I have." And so basically they handled it. They watched him eat. A physical body. But that physical body, they visited with Jesus, they saw Jesus. But look at Acts 1. Here is a critical verse. It's not a difficult verse. All we need to ask the question is this: was this a real historical event? Just as the resurrection and death of Jesus was a real historical event, was the ascension a real historical event? In Acts 1:9, "Now when they had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's go back. How did he leave? He went up and there was a cloud that received him. He went up in the sky. Sometimes I play with Google Earth. And I showed this some places in my childhood. And I'll tell you what, man, looking at places in my childhood and what I remember and what they're like now is a very stunning reality. Particularly if you understood I grew up in West End in Birmingham. And unfortunately, that's a neighborhood that has gone into great decay. I'll never forget there was this store there called GES. It was the predecessor toward the Sam's Wholesale and some of the wholesale clubs where you pay a fee and you can go in and you can get things really cheap. I'll never forget when GES first opened as a kid. I got a helium balloon. I remember that helium balloon. I was excited about it. I remember taking it in the car home and I learned a valuable lesson when I got home. If you have a helium balloon in a car and it's a windy day and people open the doors, you better hold on to that helium balloon. And I didn't. And it started ascending into the sky. And I can remember just being so angry and frustrated. And I watched that balloon go off and drift off in the sky. You know, when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they saw a physical, real event. And guess what? The angel said, "That's what you're going to see. That's what he's going to come in like manner." Was Jesus, was there a physical resurrection? Yes. Was there a physical ascension? Yes. I believe this is going to be a real historical event. Let me tell you what some of my brethren say on the 80-70 thing. They say that the second coming of Jesus is the resurrection and the victory, the ascension of an idea. I'm sorry. What happened in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension wasn't just an idea. It was a historical event and it was going to be repeated. In Revelation 1:7, when Jesus comes again in the clouds, those who pierced him will see him. And I don't think those Roman soldiers are going to be upset because Rome destroyed Jerusalem and they're going to wail because Jerusalem is destroyed. They're going to be the destroyers. But they're going to wail because they're going to stand before God and give account. He's coming with the clouds. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side." That's who Revelation 1:7 is talking about. These men are dead, but they are going to one day see the Lord return because there's going to be a literal, physical resurrection of everybody who's ever lived. Look at Acts 17:30. Some of my brethren are saying, well, you know, it's the destruction of the Jewish nation that's going to be the great judgment and the great day of accounting. Well, that's going to be for the Jewish nation. Here in Acts 17, I'm dealing with people on Mars Hills that there's not a Jew amongst them except Paul. And here Paul is trying to reason about the resurrection, and he starts off with talking about a judgment day. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, not just Jews, all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he have ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus was raised. Guess what? The same power that raised Jesus will raise you and me and will raise these men on Mars Hill that heard Paul. That power that would raise Jesus from the dead will raise all men from the dead, and there's going to be a judgment day. It's heart and soul of Christianity. It's reasonable. It's logical. We are reasoning from the resurrection. And again, I don't have time to look at all these verses. We're just kind of giving you a shotgun lesson this morning. I'll read one of them, one of my favorite ones, 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14. Notice the reasoning process. Jesus is raised. I'm going to be raised as a Christian. Guess what? That's good news. I've got the blood of Christ. I'll stand before the judgment bar of God forgiven. There's going to be heaven and an eternity and inheritance. I'm going to see the one that I love. And I'll be able to handle him and touch him just like the apostles did. In 2 Corinthians 4:13 it says, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. And you can take time as you have time to see this message over and over and over again. I like this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. We shall see him. Not a cause, but we're going to see him as he is. Okay, I want to go on to the next point. And you've got my outline, got a lot of things to look at. Let's talk about the first day of the week, if we could. We are meeting here on the first day of the week. Did you know there's some brethren now saying, that's a Church of Christ tradition. We have just come up with looking at the New Testament the wrong way, they tell me. The New Testament is nothing. It's really just a narrative. It's a story. It has no binding implications on us. Now, some people say that. I don't find as many saying that. But they basically say this idea of our giving emphasis to the first day of the week. Really, you don't find that in Scripture. There's no universal command to even meet on the first day of the week. We do it because it's our tradition. Well, okay, let's look at that. One of the things that I know in Scripture, in Matthew 28, the Bible tells me very clearly that the resurrection of Jesus occurred on the first day of the week. First day of the week is after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a very special Jewish day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday where no work was done and it was commanded and it was regulated in the Old Testament. Jesus was raised on the day after the Sabbath. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, we read about his resurrection. And we read as we go through Scripture, you begin to see that on the day of Pentecost, and again, you have to reason from this. You have to draw some conclusions. We know that in Acts 2:1 it says the day of Pentecost had fully come. But the very first message giving the implications and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, telling us what we should do because of the resurrection of Jesus, the first sermon occurred 50 days after his death. 50 days after his resurrection. It was on the first day of the week when the day of Pentecost has fully come. You have to reason in Scripture to understand that's what the day of Pentecost always falls on. It was on this day they were told to repent and be baptized. It was on this day those people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? From Leviticus 23, we understand that The Pentecost always occurs on the first day of the week. But now let's look at another verse. 1 Corinthians 16. Follow with me if you would. Now, brethren, I respect good, honest Christians that are trying to learn how to read the Bible. I think there are some good questions that people raise when they look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 is an example. It has a command within it, but that command is very specific to certain churches, a certain event, at a certain time. It's not a universal command. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." If you have the NIV, you have the New American Standard, probably even the ESV, you'll see that it's translated on the first day of every week. What I find here is that Christians, these Christians, for this event, were told on the first day of every week they were going to make a collection. The money would be taken by Paul, it's going to be sent to Jerusalem. That's why I mean this is a very specific command. Larry, you're saying that we're not bound to have a contribution on the first day of every week? No, I believe we are bound. I believe I can reason from this verse to conclude that that's what we should do when we raise money for other purposes. I just need to handle the verse correctly. Christians met in the first century and every century after that on the first day of the week. And you know, you see that in the denominational world today, unless you have a Seventh-day Adventist group or a Seventh-day group. You even find denominations meeting on the first day of the week. If they decided not to meet on the first day of the week, I think you'd have an uproar. But notice, how do the Scriptures reason with us? There's not a general command, all churches must meet on the first day of the week, but we can imply that command by seeing in passages like this that the Christians, they had a contribution on the first day of every week. We'll read later where the Lord's Supper was on the first day of the week, a specific example and a specific instance. This is how the Scriptures teach. Sometimes the Scriptures will give you a direct command. Sometimes they will give you an example. And in that example, you handle it carefully, and I believe with all of my heart that we can understand. Not only should we assemble on the first day of the week, we should have a contribution on the first day of the week as the church has a work to do. And that the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7, was observed on the first day of the week. Acts 2:42, here's what I'm trying to say, and I hope you understand me. And I got a lot of material written on this in classes. We can talk about this, but we just need to reason correctly here. In Acts 2:42, we read about when the church was established on that day of Pentecost, the first thing they were given was a foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Later we read about in Ephesians 2:20. It's put in this way in Acts 2:42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so when we come to understand the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the apostles delivered to us. They delivered us the example of Jesus. They describe it as a matter of fact that every Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper. Here it's just assumed here in 1 Corinthians 10. "I speak as the wise man, judge yourselves for what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread." Notice here, it's just assumed every Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper. Well, when do we partake of it? Well, what I do is I have an example. Now note, Acts 20 is not a command. It's not even a universal command. It's an example. But I take that example and conclude from it that all Christians everywhere at all times should meet on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the way the Scriptures teach. Examples indeed can be binding. In Acts 20 and verse 6, we read about Paul waiting for the first day of the week when Christians come together would be the implication I would draw from this. But when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You know, I believe the first day of the week, brethren, by saying we must have a contribution every first day of the week, by saying we must come together, the Lord's Supper, that is not a Church of Christ tradition. That is something we reason from the resurrection. We take the perfect delivery of the words of the apostles and we draw those conclusions. By the way, you know, isn't it sad to me? There are churches that would reason correctly about meeting on the first day of the week and the first day of every week, but they might not. They need to have a contribution on the first day of every week, but they don't have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. I wish there would be those more consistent on that. Last point. I hope I haven't gone too fast with you on that. I'm just trying to do a kind of a shotgun study, because Jesus is raised from the dead, and we could really make a series out of this, of the implications of the first day of the week and the resurrection. Finally, because Jesus is raised from the dead, it's got to impact me personally. Can I tell you again, I would say, if you're in this audience and you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you're in this audience and say that I know there's going to be a judgment day. If you're here and say, I know one day this world is going to be destroyed and it's only those that are covered by the blood of Christ will be prepared. But you have not yet given your life to the Lord by submitting as a penitent believer in baptism, something's not working up here. Something's wrong. We talk about Jesus' resurrection. It means that Jesus died and he was raised, and we too must die and be raised. In Luke 9:23, it says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus' resurrection means this life has no meaning without understanding about eternity. Jesus gave his life because he wanted us to have eternity, and our lives become very insignificant outside of the cross. It changes our view of everything. Luke 14:27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross means death. As a Christian, compared to the world, I've died. I'm not motivated by the same things. I don't have the same goals. I've got a very different mindset. You look at the context of these verses. The cross is an invitation to die, but then to be raised. And to be raised to a new and purpose. We find life by dying, and that's what we just described to you in Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, reasoning from the resurrection. Brethren, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God has revealed himself and revealed his Son and revealed a path for you and me that we can die with him. We can live with him. We're going to inherit glory with him. And what we end up doing in this life, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The resurrection impacts everything. And when we get that down, how we view Scripture, how we view our jobs, how we view our family, how we view our health, how we view our election, how we view the things in this life are utterly changed. I want to be identified with my Lord and with his death. I want to give my life in service to him. We'll conclude the lesson with Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Next time you get a chance to talk to your friends, learn to talk to them about Jesus and His resurrection. You might find people opening up to you and willing to talk about that subject. And in that subject, you'll find every major doctrinal point that we should believe and stand on would necessarily fall from that. Thank you for your attention. You know, invitations are not something you find in Scripture per se. Do you realize in the book of Acts that the times what you might think is an invitation, that really the audience interrupted the preacher and said, "Now you tell me what to do." You know, we have Acts 2:37-38. You got the audience, you know, saying, "Look, men and brethren, what shall we do?" We have authority for an invitation. It's a tradition that we have. I know some churches, they don't even have an invitation, but they'll just basically say, "Now, if you would like to become a Christian, talk with somebody in the audience." But I like the tradition of an invitation. But the invitation always goes back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When someone is baptized into Christ, what they're showing is that historical truth that we've talked about today. This would be a great day if you have never yet put on Christ in baptism. If we can assist you with any spiritual problem, this would be a great day to say, "I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead." If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and we sing?